All right, y'all, grab a Bible. We're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures here. If you're new, it's something we do every week. I lost my pen. Where'd it go? We study the Bible every week. Thank you, sir. We believe the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. So if you want to get to know Jesus, yes, it would be cool if we could have coffee with Jesus. But he's given us his words. He speaks to us by his spirit through his word. And so we're going to study it each week. One of the things that we do at Grace Bible Church, just a little prelude before we open up the specific text today, is we do expositional Bible preaching. Sometimes it's called expository Bible teaching or Bible preaching. What that means is we're going to expose the truth from the text. So we're going to start with the text and pull out the truths. We're going to show you Jesus from the text. And so often churches that do that, the habit is typically we'll just preach through books of the Bible. That's the simplest way to do it, right? I don't have to come up with stuff. We just go through books of the Bible. We've been doing that about 80% of the time. And then sometimes we'll do topical series. Right now we're entering into a topical series. We're calling it Christ-centered obedience. Christ-centered obedience. And so even when we do a topical series and say, you know what, we want to do these six sermons on this topic of discipleship and how we grow in our obedience to Jesus, even when we do that, we're going to do it in an expository way. That means we're going to go find a chapter that really explains that idea, and we're going to dig it out of that chapter. So this system, Christ-centered obedience, is based on something called the Navigator Wheel. If you could go to the next slide, we've got a picture of the Navigator Wheel. Navigators is a ministry we partner with, international mission agency that seeks to make disciples at military posts, out on college campuses and all over the world. And so we have a partnership with them here. They encourage disciples to grow in their faith. When I was first mentored and some 50-year-old middle-aged man was having lunch with me once a week when I was 18, we worked through the Navigator Wheel. And so you'll see in this wheel that we've got Christ at the center. He's the hub and the power of the wheel. That'll be the sermon today. And we've got spokes. And in the Christian life, if your life feels wobbly, chances are maybe you're missing one of the spokes, right? You want to have time in the Word. You want to have time praying. You want to have time fellowshipping with other Christians, time witnessing, explaining your faith to other people. And then the tire or the rim of the wheel is then the obedient Christian in action. It's actually then moving. So you'll see the mountain biking art we've got has a wheel there kind of forefronted, and it's based on this. And so these different topics are what we're going to be playing, covering the next 6 weeks. And so when we talk about Christ the center, we're going to be coming from Galatians 2. So open up your Bibles to Galatians 2. So it was a long intro. Galatians chapter 2 can be found on page 970 in the black Bibles under the chairs. Galatians is one of the shorter New Testament letters. And as we focus on Christ as the center of the wheel, the power, we're calling it Christ-centered power this week. Christ-centered power. If you want more details on the wheel, I'll point this out afterwards too. We've got cards with everything we're going to be covering the next 6 weeks, the little picture of the Navigator Wheel, and some handouts on how you can encourage each other through these sermon texts over the next 6 weeks. So that's at the back of the room on the table as well. So we're going to be looking at Galatians 2:20. When I was first mentored by someone working through these topics, we would memorize two verses each week. And so when we talked about Christ being the center of our life, we memorized Galatians 2:20, the text we'll cover today, and 2 Corinthians 5:17. So bonus points to you if you want to memorize those verses over the next 6 weeks as well. It's very helpful to have those in our heads. But before we read the text, I want you to think about the ways in which the power comes from the hub of the wheel. Anybody in here, raise your hands if you've ever ridden a bicycle. Anyone here ridden a bicycle? Okay, good. About half of our folks have ridden a bicycle. Raise your hands if you've ever driven a car. Okay. All right, I think that covers most people. So the transmission is the way that the power is connected to the wheels in a car. We call that the powertrain, right? And then in a bicycle, how is the power connected to the wheel? You know, it's the chain, right? The pedals, your feet put power into the pedals, and then the chain connects to the wheel. It gives you traction. It gives you power on the hub of the wheel. When I go mountain biking sometimes, my old bike especially, the chain wasn't quite adjusted right. I don't know if this happens to you. You're riding and you hit a bump and the chain just pops off, right? You're like, oh man, I got to flip it over, put the chain back on. I've got grease all over my hands. But what happens when the chain pops off your bike? The bike kind of spins out, right? Then you're pedaling, but nothing's happening. The power is not connected to the wheel. It's not moving. It might coast a little bit, but there's no more power. The idea here, the analogy, is that without Christ, there is no obedient Christian life. Without Christ at the center, without Jesus being the center and the power of our life, There is no obedience. There is no Christian life. He's essential. We can't start living the Christian life and then add Christ later. We don't have a Christian life without him being the power and the center of our life. That's the idea. We're going to read Galatians 2:20. And then, as I said, in an expository fashion, we're going to then go back and unpack all the surrounding paragraphs, okay? So starting with Galatians 2:20, it says this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So restatement, I'm not the power of my life. Christ is the power of my life. Let me read it one more time. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This word is true, but we need his Spirit to help us believe it, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm going to pray that he'd meet with us. Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would be present so that we would believe, trust, rely on your power, your resurrection, your life within us. Help us to have faith. Help us to be a people that trust you, that walk with you. We pray that you would be glorified as you are the true power in our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So big idea is Christ is the life within us. It's not us, it's Christ. He's the center. He's the power. And as we unfold Galatians 2, we'll look at verses 11 through 21 to kind of get the fuller picture of this verse, this key verse. And when we look at these verses, what we're going to see is that Christ is the power of ethnic unity. Christ is the power of ethnic unity. Number two, we'll see that Christ is the power of justification. Christ is the power of justification. And then number three, we'll see that Christ is the power of the daily grind. He's the power of the daily grind, day in, day out. So number one, Christ is the power of ethnic unity. We'll see this in verses 11 through 14. This is an example that Paul retells, a story that took place in his interactions with others and the social interactions of the church in Antioch, where they were learning to get along as different ethnicities, right? So in the early church, there are just a lot of these conflicts that grow out of different ethnicities, figuring out how they're going to be one family in God. And Paul is using it as an example of true faith in Jesus. When we don't have faith in Jesus, sometimes we substitute our ethnic identity as our security. The more that we rely on Jesus being our hope and our salvation, the more we can make our ethnic identity secondary. It's not like it's obliterated and it doesn't matter. It's just secondary to our ultimate identity, which is Christ. He must come first. He must be the center. He must be the power. Now, in our society, this is argued about a lot, right? There are a lot of different ways that people think we can achieve ethnic unity or ethnic harmony. Here's some of the different ways that I think we're told we can achieve this. Number one, this is the traditional view that's kind of fallen out of favor. Whoever's in charge or whoever has the most power, strength, whatever, majority, that's the better race. So that's kind of the traditional view. And most people today are like, yeah, we don't think that's right anymore, right? That's kind of fallen out of favor. That's the evolutionary and traditional view of races and ethnic identities. And we're like, yeah, we don't think just because you're in the majority or just because you have more money, that makes you a superior race. So we don't believe that anymore. Then we've swung the other way. A lot of people now say, oh, so the cure for that is believing that all minorities are superior. And that if you're a minority, then you're automatically superior, right? And so that's kind of swinging the other way, trying to overcorrect it. And I would say, biblically, that's not correct either. A third way that we try to deal with this and bring about ethnic unity is just don't talk about it. Like, don't think about it. Don't say it, right? That's real popular. If you say it, if you think about it, it's just going to make things worse. Yeah, sometimes. Obviously, there's some ways you can make it worse, but we're not, like, not allowed to talk about it. Read the New Testament. Ethnic identity comes up again and again and again. It's not the most important thing, but it is a reality of who we are. Like the language we speak, the place we live, our customs, those things matter. They're not ultimate, but they do matter. So the fourth point is what the New Testament lays out and what Paul's going to lay out here. that the gospel unifies us in the primary things so that we can agree to disagree on the secondary things. So the gospel says we have to agree on what's right and wrong. Sometimes we call that the moral law, Ten Commandments. We have to agree on that, and we have to agree that none of us have perfectly kept God's law, so we need Jesus as a substitute to save us. So that's law, gospel, agreement, and that makes us all one in Christ, right? All people are made in God's image, so we all have the same inherent dignity because we're all made in the image of God. And all people are sinners, so we all have the same inherent problem. We need a Savior. We need Jesus to be a substitute for our sins. So we all have the same glory, and we all have the same brokenness. You see that? So let's look at what Paul says here. He's going to challenge the Apostle Peter, whose other name was Cephas, and he's going to talk about that confrontation in verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, this is the Apostle Paul, to his face because he stood condemned. So he's saying, okay, here's a scenario where he was acting in the wrong. He goes on, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, the ethnic groups. That's why I'm using the term ethnic. Gentile is the Greek word ethne. It can be used to mean culture, tribe, background, a lot of different things it can be used to represent. So the non-Jews. So he says, before these guys came from James, he was eating with the other tribes. But when they came, the men from James, the Jews, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So the circumcision party was a sect of Jews who were saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus. If you want to be accepted by God, you also have to be circumcised, eat kosher, keep the Jewish festivals. You need to add the Jewish ethnic identity on top of Jesus. So they're like, yeah, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. But you need also to be Jewish. It's not enough to just trust in Jesus. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, no, they're getting it wrong. And Peter fell into it, right? He was scared of them. Maybe they were bullying. Maybe there was persecution happening in Jerusalem, and that was part of the dynamic, right? Just imagine sometimes living in a racist society where some people are getting hurt, and it can make people compromise in ways that maybe they don't truly believe, but they're just trying to save their own skin. We don't know all the details of why Peter compromised, whether he changed his thinking or he was just scared. But he is fearing what's going to happen here. He's fearing the circumcision party. Verse 13, and it says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, right? They're faking what they believe. They're acting hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's he saying here? He's saying that Peter is forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. But before, he said all Peter did was he just didn't eat with the Gentiles. What is he saying? This is a social pressure. This happens in a lot of churches, right? You say one thing, but you behave in a different way. You say, hey, we're all brothers in Christ because Jesus is enough. And it doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to. It doesn't matter how you dress. You know, we're all one. And then other people come and you're like, oh, I should probably not hang out with those people, right? You start to separate yourself because you're worried about what other people think. What are you doing? You're actually telling those people you're separating from that Jesus is not enough. You're beginning by social pressure to preach another gospel. And so Peter didn't change his minds about the gospel. He just started behaving in ways that were not in line with the gospel. And so that's what Paul is confronting here. Our social behavior matters, right? And what he's saying is that if you separate from certain people because you think just being around them is going to make you condemned or make you acceptable to God, you're not understanding the gospel, because the only thing that can make you acceptable to God is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, which all ethne have alike. And he rose from the dead to give us his resurrection power, which all ethne alike need. We need his power, his life at the center of our faith and heart. And so this can be difficult. We can do this in different ways. We can trust in maybe what we do for a living. You know, we can start to think, well, I'm better than other people because I work harder. Or we can trust in the way we relate to people. Sometimes it's our gifts, right? Like, well, I'm really good at this thing, and those people are not so good at that thing, and I know God loves me better, right? And so it can come out in different ways. based on your gifts, your circumstances, where you grew up, where you're from. And Paul's saying, it's just Jesus, right? It's just Jesus. He's the way that we are made acceptable to God. This is a form of racism, really. It's confusing to us because a lot of times we don't understand the change from Old Covenant to New Covenant. So they're not eating with non-Jews, and that was never actually commanded in the Old Testament, right? And so we get all mixed up about this. And so what happens is throughout the Old Testament, God was always welcoming non-Jews into his people by faith. Now, did they have a lot of ceremonies then they had to keep? Yeah, they had a lot of ceremonies, and that's transitioned now and faded away in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is written all about that. But there's a difference between God saying, yeah, you're my people because you trust me. You trust in my forgiveness. And now I want you to do these rituals to broadcast to other people. That's what he was telling the Old Testament people of God. But what had happened is the Jews began thinking like, well, no, this is what saves us. The ceremonies save us. Our Jewishness save us. And it morphed into a type of racism. We're like, we can't even be seen with these people because they're the dirty people and we don't want to be around them. That happens to us as well today. I was thinking about one of the ways that this can happen subtly in our culture. I found a representative of my ethnic superiority here. That is a joke for the audio. That was a joke. This is the Texas-shaped waffle. So one of the glories of being a Texan is you can find Texas-shaped tortilla chips. You can find at hotels often Texas-shaped waffles. There's all kinds of great ethnic boundary markers whereby we can pride ourselves in being Texans, right? And I share this on purpose because it's ridiculous, right? I had a buddy in graduate school that was like, man, I hate the Texas commercials. You have commercials for Texas beer and Texas trucks and Texas chips and just all this Texas stuff. He's like, it just drives me crazy. I was like, but it's pretty cool. You're kind of jealous, aren't you? You know? And I share this again because it's ridiculous. Like, I know I'm not really saved by being a Texan. I like it. I like that I'm a Texan. But I know I'm not really saved by being a Texan, right? I'm saved because of what Jesus has done. And there's all kinds of ridiculous things like that we can say, oh, I'm better than other people because I belong to this category, right? And Paul's saying, no. It's only if you belong to Jesus by faith. That's where your hope is. So number one, I just want to say thank you, Grace Bible Church, for living this out so well. Like, this is a multi-ethnic church. This is a church where people come from every different educational, ethnic, social background imaginable. And you've centered your life on Jesus, on being acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done for you, and then trying to live out obedience to Jesus because you love him and you trust him. So keep going. That's how it works. Christ is the power of ethnic unity. And then I want to say, as we continue to emphasize sharing the gospel, the hope of Jesus, and mentoring and discipleship relationships, we're just going to bear more of that fruit as we befriend each other, not because we have everything in common, but because we have Jesus in common. More and more, we're going to lift up Jesus as the common denominator that we are hoping in. He's the one that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So, second point then, Christ is the power of justification. Christ is the power of justification. So Paul set up this story about the social interactions, the ethnic interactions, to show that was pointing to what we believe about our justification. So that's a technical term. The simplest way to remember what it means is you're declared just, justification. In the New Testament, there are two English words for one Greek word, same word. The other one is righteousness. So in English, those are totally different words, right? We usually use righteousness for like a thing we have, and then justification for like the verb process of getting there, getting to righteousness, right? So in English, we kind of use two different words that sound different. But in Greek, they're the same. They're the same word. It's just like a noun and verb version of the same word. So the idea is we're made righteous by Jesus. We're not made righteous by our own works. Now, another trick of understanding this is the most common way in modern America that we use the word justification is the Minority Report in the Bible. So the Bible uses it in two ways, and we use it in the more rare way. The Bible only uses it a little bit this way, and that is proving yourself that you are right. Right? So like, if you're having an argument about something in a staff meeting, And then this problem happens and you're like, I called it, right? You were justified, right? You were proven right. Like I said, that was going to happen and it happened. You feel justified, right? So that's the most common way we use it in a modern America, just everyday language. And that's the way James uses it in the book of James. James says, if you really have faith, you will be justified. Like it'll be proven. People will see it. And that's totally true. But Paul typically uses it in an eternal sense. Paul uses it in a sense of like, you are eternally accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. And that's a declaration. You can trust and believe now and you can have eternal security that God really loves you. Because you trust in Jesus, God sees you as delightful, as acceptable as Jesus himself. I'm purposefully saying it in the most uncomfortable way I can say it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when God looks at you, he delights in you? He loves you. He accepts you. If you trust in Jesus, you're hidden in him. And you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus covering you. And that's the truth. That's justification in the way that Paul and the rest of the New Testament more commonly uses it. So here's the way he describes it in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So now he's using an exaggeration, right? He just got mad at Peter, at Cephas, for acting like the Gentiles were sinners. So he's not really saying, I believe that. He's saying, okay, let me take your argument. Let's assume our race is better than the others, and let's go from there. So he's like, okay, we're Jews. Peter, you're a Jew. I'm a Jew. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. He's like, let me walk you back through this, Peter. We used to think we were better than the Gentiles. And then Jesus came along and we realized we're not good enough. We need the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. We need the forgiveness and grace of God. So we came to faith in what Jesus Christ had done. So he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's a lot of repetition, right? It's like he really wants you to get it. I don't know if you noticed, he repeated the same idea three times in a row. He's like, we know we're not justified by the law, we're justified by Christ. And so we believe in Christ because we know we're only justified by believing in Christ and not by the law. And he just says it again and again and again, three times in a row. Justification, you and me being loved by God comes by what God has done, not by what we do. And so we trust, open hands of faith, belief, we trust in what Jesus has done for us. And we're granted as a free gift, acceptance, entrance into the presence of God. We're adopted as his children. We're seen as holy in Christ. So I have a little chart for this because there's a lot of systematic theology debates about this. If you like systematic theology, you can take a picture of these charts. There are three different ways that Christians often describe faith and how it works with salvation and works. And so I'm going to lay out the three for you. This is a little pretest. I'm going to give you the answer on the next slide. So here's the pretest. Which one do you think is right? Faith, the arrow means produces, right? So I'm using the chemical formula stuff like from chemistry class. Faith, arrow, produces salvation plus works. Faith, just faith, in Jesus and what God has done produces salvation and good works in our life. The second one is faith and works then will produce salvation. And then the third one is faith produces salvation with no works. Forget the works. You don't need works. They don't matter. Don't think about the works. And so what we have here is number one. We'll go to the next slide. Number one is actually the correct biblical one. If you could go to the next slide, I've got that circled in green. Faith in Jesus produces salvation and good works. It doesn't produce all the good works we wish that it did. Okay? That's where we have to be like humble and go, yeah, we don't want to go around measuring like, you have this many good works and you have that many good works. And so we think you're really saved or not saved. We don't want to get into that, right? And that's really the concern of the last equation. So faith leads to salvation and fruit and good works. You start wanting to follow Jesus. If he's really gripped your heart, you're going to want to start following him. And that's the way the gospel is explained in the New Testament. The second one, faith plus works produces salvation. Well, that's exactly what Paul is arguing against in this text, in the rest of the New Testament. He argues about it quite vigorously, especially in Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 6 are kind of a parallel of what's compressed in Galatians. Galatians is a short book of the Bible. Romans is much bigger. He gives more explanation, but he's saying all the same kind of things. So it's very helpful. And then faith produces salvation, but forget the works. Well, that's wrong too, and that's what James was writing about. James was like, no, if you have a real faith, like stuff is going to happen, right? Show me something, right? And so we need to be very careful in churches that we're not judging each other or counting the works, right? But the full gospel is that faith produces salvation, and then we'll start to change. It might be little baby steps, right? But things will start to happen in our life. So here's my question for you. Do you understand your need for Jesus? And do you understand the provision that Jesus gives you? Number one, do you understand your need, right? So one ethne is not better than another ethne. We're all alike. We're all sinners, right? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the argument in Romans where he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. We're all sinners. And I like the way he describes sin as you've fallen from the glory of God. You've fallen short of that. What does that mean? God's made you to be glorious. He's made us to love people and do the right thing and to be brave and to be strong. And we often fall from that, and that's sin. And then James 2:10 says it this way, if you've broken the law in just one part, you've broken the whole thing. So that speaks to those of us that are salvation by self-discipline and law-keeping people, right? We look at our neighbors and we're like, well, I'm a lot better than them, so I'm saved, right? And James is like, well, if you've slipped up in any area, you've broken the law. You need someone to fulfill it perfectly for you, and that's what Jesus does. Even the Psalms talks about this. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you, O God. Compared to God, none of us is righteous. Is there like a practical everyday righteousness where you're like, oh, that's a good dude. Yeah, like that exists. But before a holy God, none of us is actually pure and holy and glorious and righteous. We need Jesus to forgive us of our sins. Here's a test for you. Do you find yourself recounting the things you've done so that you feel justified in your own conscience or before people? That's a sign maybe of an uneasy conscience that you're not actually justified because you're trying to prove the works that you've done and saying, but I did this and I did this and what about this? Every time that debate comes up in your heart and your conscience, you should say, Jesus loved me. He gave himself for me. Another maybe tell is, do you find yourself comparing what you've done with what other people have accomplished? And again, this goes back to the social dynamics, right? We're going to get along with other people better if we don't think our people are better than your people, right? The gospel making Jesus the most important thing in our culture secondary uniquely enables us to both enjoy other cultures that are not ours and critique our culture as well. Because it says, yeah, Jesus is ultimate. God's moral law is ultimate, not my culture. So there are some things my culture do that are awesome and I love them. Some things my culture do that are not so good. And I'm going to break that, right? I'm not going to keep that going in the next generation. I'm going to critique what my culture passed on to me. And I'm going to critique it with the word of God. And so, again, is Jesus the central power of justification in your life? Is he the one that makes you enough? Or is it some other thing you're searching for? Run to Jesus as your only hope. Okay, third point. Christ is the power of the daily grind. Christ is the power of the daily grind. And what I mean by this is life is hard, right? I know standing on stage, you don't get to hear everything that's going on in my life. And sometimes you might think that I've got everything under control or my life is simple. Like, I live in the same broken world that you live in. Like, I wake up some days and don't want to keep going, right? And Jesus is the only thing that keeps me going. And you need to understand that's normal, right? We live in a broken world where our flesh and the brokenness around us just weighs us down. And so Jesus living in us is the only thing that gives us the ability to keep going and to have hope. And that's what he's going to talk about in verses 17 through 21. So verse 17, he says it this way, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." He echoes this in Romans 6. He's like, so if we're forgiven for our sins, should we sin more so we can get more grace? Certainly not, right? Like, no way. Absolutely not. That's not how it works. So if you start walking with Jesus and you start to realize you're a sinner, does that mean Jesus made you a sinner? No, that means Jesus made you honest. That's what it means. One of the weird things that happens as you walk with Jesus is you start to awaken. You start to be more sensitive to sin. You start to have less tolerance for demeaning people or being unkind to people. You start to have a stricter conscience. You're like, oh gosh, I can't believe I did. You start to realize more and more that you're a sinner. The more you recognize you're a sinner, the more amazing Jesus' grace is. Like, wow, I knew Jesus needed to forgive me for these small sins when I was young, but he's forgiving me for these big sins. I'm seeing more and more of them. He forgives us for all of them. So, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Absolutely not. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So I just want to emphasize the proving to be a transgressor. That's the common thread to both of them, right? Verse 17, I see as I walk with Jesus, I'm a sinner. Verse 18, I'm proving I am a transgressor, a sinner. All commentators disagree on the exact details of what he means by rebuild in verse 18. And so a Bible study tip is whenever you have a clear verse and a less clear verse, especially if they're right next to each other, you interpret the less clear verse according to the clear verse, right? And so we will do that here. And if you want to hear the seven versions of how commentators interpret verse 18, you can talk to me about that later. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Here's our key verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I've died to the law. I'm living to Christ. Now again, we want to characterize, just big overview. When Paul talks about the law and its inability to save us, he's talking about the whole system of all the rituals, the ceremonies and the festivals and eating kosher and seventh-day Sabbath and all those things can't save us. And that's what he's trying to clarify here, and he clarifies that again and again. But we're still bound to the moral commands of Jesus. The moral commands in the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same. Same morality, but the ceremonies have shifted. Jesus kept all of those ceremonies and all of that moral law perfectly and died. And so Hebrews 8 explains that's the end of the old covenant and we're now under the new covenant, which again is the same moral law, but without the ceremonies. And the idea as we look at this in the New Testament is that the ceremonies were like broadcasting. It was like a theater displaying this idea of a God who says, a sacrifice can be made to forgive your sin and bring you into my presence. All the ceremonies were teaching that. God is holy, we're not. We need forgiveness. We need a sacrifice. And when Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, comes, then we don't need those billboards anymore. Now, the Old Testament is still binding in the sense that the entire New Testament was based on the Old Testament. So we still need to read it. We still need to learn from it, right? But we're not citizens of Israel under the Old Covenant. We're multi-ethnic citizens of the New Covenant. So we just have to be able to make that distinction. So there's a lot to learn from Old Covenant stuff, right? Like, I would even say Christians can learn a lot by practicing some of those ceremonies. We just don't have to practice them. It's a curriculum, not a requirement. And so we can understand more about who God is as we study Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. But what he wants us to do is trust in Jesus and love God, love our neighbor, fulfill his moral law. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's not me at the center, at the power, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I'm trusting him. So the only way I can move forward in this flesh, in this broken body and with sin and temptation, is just trusting in Jesus day by day. He's the power of the daily grind. He loved me. He gave himself for me. If you find yourself tomorrow not believing this anymore, what do? You go back to the story. No, He loved me. He gave himself for me, right? We go back to the cross again and again. In the Old Testament, you see a similar pattern where they were doubting God's goodness. They would be like, oh yeah, we remember. He saved us from Exodus. We look back at the story. He saved us out of slavery. We remember that great salvation, the mighty works of God. In the New Testament, we do the same thing. We look back on what he did through the cross and we're like, he saved me. He grabbed hold of me. He adopted me. He forgave my sins so I can remember he does love me. I might feel abandoned. I might be praying these laments to God. Where are you? How long until you save me, Lord? But as I keep looking to what he's done in Jesus, I have hope. I can pray those prayers hopefully. I do not nullify, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The law can't save you. It can just show you your need. And so my favorite illustration of this is an x-ray. I broke a bone years ago, maybe 25 years ago. It was like right after our third child was born, so 23-ish years ago. And it hurt really bad, but I didn't know if it was broken, right? So I went to the doctor, got an x-ray, and then guess what happened? Then I knew it was broken. It wasn't healed yet, right? I had to do other things to find healing and regeneration in that broken arm. The x-ray can only tell you you're broken. So the law's not bad. X-rays aren't bad, but they can't heal you. They can help you find your way to, I need healing, right? So the law is like, you're broken. Something's wrong. I need Jesus. And that's what the law does for us. The law's super helpful in that way. It uncovers our sin and our brokenness. So how are we going to move forward with this? Again, Christ is the power of the daily grind. So what I want to encourage you with is you don't go back to rituals or a long list of duties to renew your faith. You go back to Jesus and the Jesus story. You're like, Jesus, remind me of what you've done for me. I'm not feeling it today. I'm struggling today, Jesus, but you go back to the story. And so as we encourage over the next 6 weeks, spiritual disciplines, like meeting with other Christians and praying and reading the Bible, sharing the truth with non-believers, obeying him and all the moral commands he lays on your life, what I want you to understand is all of those things come under the umbrella of Christ being the power of your life, that he's the root, he's the salvation. So if you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Bible because you're desperate for more of Jesus. You're like, remind me, Jesus, that you love me. If you're praying, you're praying, Jesus, remind me that I can trust you. If you're sharing the good news, even when you're sharing the good news as one poor beggar showing other beggars where to find bread, you're like, yeah, he really is good. Sometimes I struggle to believe it, but no, he really is good. And so in all of these things, it's really centered on Christ and his provision for us. So Christ-centered power, he's the power of ethnic unity. He's the power of justification, being declared righteous before God. And then finally, he's the power of the daily grind. He's the one that enables you to keep going. He's the one that enables you to show up for church on a weekend when you're tired. He's the one that enables you to teach Sunday school or serve others or read your Bible or pray. He's the power of all of these things. And so in the end, the one thing he calls on us to do is to run to him, to trust him as the center and power of our life. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to share in communion. And then I've got some groups and some other things I want to introduce you to as we kind of emphasize this wheel over the next 6 weeks. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you're with us and you've proved that by sending Jesus. And so help us to trust that you are the center of our life, that through union with you, we are clothed in Christ. We thank you for that. Help us to believe this just crazy good news that you love us and you delight in us. And we pray that you'd show us this in little ways, even this week, that you would bolster our faith by your Holy Spirit. Pray all this in Jesus' name.